I would like to welcome you to our Bible study this evening. And if you could turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Revelation and the chapter 1. The book of Revelation and the chapter 1. And in the first verse, we read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen." Have you ever been walking through a forest or maybe through the mountainside, and there's been a beautiful day where the sun has been shining, and you lift up your eyes and you see the beautiful sky and you see the grass and you see the trees and you see the landscape and you see all the wonders of creation, and as you gaze upon it, your heart is thrilled as you think upon the one who created it. You see the complexities of the flowers, you see the design, you see the colours, you see the grandeur. And as I said, your heart is thrilled as you see it all, and all the various lessons that you're taught regarding the Lord himself. And as you are gazing at all these things, has there ever been a time whenever you have maybe seen a family walk by? And as you've looked upon the family, you've seen that one of the members of the family, instead of gazing upon all that is around them, they are fixated on their mobile phone. Maybe they're scrolling, maybe they're texting, whatever it is they're doing, but they're fixated on their mobile phone. And as you take time just to watch them for a minute or two, you will see them walk along, and this one particular member of the family, the entirety of the time, just keeps their eyes fixated on the mobile phone. They never look up, they never look around, they never take in the beauty that there is around them. And you begin to ask yourself, look at what they're missing. Look at the magnificence. Look at the majesty. Look at the beauty. Look at the lessons that they are missing. And it cannot it often be said that whenever you and I come to the book of Revelation, there are those who look at it in a fixated way. Not in a way by looking at their mobile phone, but they look at it in a way that they're fixated on one thing. They're fixated on their one end time view. All their details, all the arguments. They read through the book of Revelation for nothing else but to gather more arguments for their end time position. They see it nothing but a manual for arguments, a handbook for discussions and debates. And yet if they do so, they're fixated on this one thing. They miss the magnificence. They miss the grandeur. They miss the beauty that there is to be found within this book. Because this book of Revelation is something far greater than about an end time position. Something far greater. If you look with me at chapter 1 and the verse 1, you and I read these opening words, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." This book is all about revealing Jesus Christ. The Greek term that's used here simply means to unveil, to take the veil away, to disclose, to make visible something. And here you and I are told these solemn, these wonderful, these thrilling words that this book is to reveal to you and I, ultimately, above everything else, Jesus Christ himself. In fact, the very first time in the New Testament you and I read of this word revelation, this Greek term being used, it is in Luke chapter 2 in the verse 32. And there you and I have the phrase about a light coming to lighten the Gentiles. And the term lighten there, the idea of throwing light upon,
The idea of someone's mind and eyes being enlightened to see something they've never seen before, that is this term revelation. What is this book about? It is about Jesus Christ. He is the central figure. Oh yes, this book will talk about various issues to do with the end times. It will talk about the binding of Satan. It will talk about the millennium. It will talk about the judgment of the world. But yet the book of Revelation is far more than these issues by themselves. Because all of these issues are addressed in this book because of the relation to Jesus Christ. The central theme and the central figure. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus Christ said to the Jews, "Search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me." All of scripture is about Jesus Christ, and the book of Revelation is no different to that. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus Christ spoke to the two disappointed and downcast disciples on the road to Emmaus. We read that he expounded all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Because all of scripture is about himself. Not just scripture is about Christ, but also all of history is about Christ. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 16, we're told regarding Christ that all things were created by him. There is a beginning of history, but we also read, and all things were created for him. In Romans chapter 11, 36, we're told, for of Christ, and through Christ, and to Christ are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Scripture, it's all about Christ. History, as someone rightly said, it is his story. It's all about Christ. And if scripture's about Christ, and history's about Christ, I want to tell you, prophecy is all about Jesus Christ. And if you miss Jesus Christ, then you miss the entire purpose. You miss the soul-thrilling subject itself. Because all of prophecy is all about Jesus Christ. There's one thing that I find fascinating about the book of Revelation I want to mention to you in this introduction. And it is this. The last words that Jesus Christ ever spoke to his church, the last words that Christ ever spoke to his people are not to be found in the book of the Gospels. They're not to be found there at the beginning of Acts, whenever Christ ascended up on high. They're not to be found in the book of Acts in chapter 9, whenever Christ would speak to Saul of Tarsus and say, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" No, the very last words of Christ to his church and to his people are to be found in the book of Revelation. These are the very last words of Christ to us. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. These are his last words. Now, if a loved one, maybe a brother, maybe a sister, maybe a mum, maybe a dad, maybe a granda, maybe a grandmother, was to come to you and to tell you that the words they're about to speak were the very last words that ever speak to you, I have no doubt that you would listen with intensity to every single word. I have no doubt that you would listen to every single bit of it, to listen to the words of wisdom, to listen to the words of significance that they would have for you, because it would be so solemn and so important, the very last words that they would ever speak to you. And yet, this book is the very last message that Jesus Christ has for us, New Testament. And within this book are the direct words of Christ himself, and these are the very last words that Christ would have to speak to us. How solemn this book is. And yet the thing that I find fascinating is that Jesus Christ, the very last message that he has for us here as people, what is that message? It is himself. It is himself. Because Jesus Christ knows that it is only through the sight of him that you and I will be strengthened in our faith in Christ. Jesus Christ knows it is only through the sight of him that you now be strengthened in our love for Christ. Jesus Christ knows that it is only through the sight of him that he is the answer to every difficulty, to every despair, to every danger, to every disappointment in our lives. Jesus Christ knows that the need of his people is for us to see him. Men, women, and young people this evening, there is no book in the entirety of the scripture so solemnly introduced to you and to me than this book of Revelation. There is no book that is concluded so solemnly as the book of Revelation, because it gives a divine warning to anybody who will alter it in any way. There is no book so greatly urged upon our attention as the book of Revelation, because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it is the last words of Jesus Christ. And yet, can it not be said of you and me that this book of Revelation is a bit like you and I going through a beautiful forest, or you and I walking along the mountainside, that there are some of us that instead of being fixed on the magnificence of the book, the magnificence of Christ within this book, you and I are just fixated on one little tiny thing. You and I are fixated on an argument, on a position, on a discussion regarding an end time position. And we miss the grandeur and the majesty of Christ. Or can it even be said of some of us that you and I, we don't even bother reading the book at all. We ignore the book. It's just too confusing, we say. And you and I are not like somebody who gets up and walks through the forest, even if they are fixated on their phone. No, you and I just sit at home. We don't bother to lift up our eyes to look at the sky. You and I don't bother to look around and see the majesty of God's creation. You and I don't even bother to go to the book of Revelation to see the majesty, to see the grandeur, to see the beauty of Christ. We just ignore it. We despise it. We treat it with absolute contempt. And yet this book is urged upon us. We read in chapter 1, the verse 3, blessed, happy is that one that readeth this book and that hears the words of the prophecy of this book and the things which are written therein. Oh, there's a great blessing to those who read this book, because it reveals to them Jesus Christ. I wonder how many times in your life and mine we've come to this book and we've just ignored it. Or been fixated on one little tiny thing within it. And we've missed Christ. What beauty, what wonder, what majesty you and I have missed. And yet this evening, I trust that as we now look at this book, that you and I, the things that we've missed before, that you and I will get a glimpse of them tonight. You and I will have a new perspective on this book. You and I will not see it as something to be missed and neglected, but something to be enjoyed and to be taken hold of. Now, it is not my desire this evening to show you the various ways of interpreting this book, to show you the discussions that there are on this book, because while I trust next week to look at those things, the various interpretations and the various end time positions, and how they will view Christ within this book, yet it is my desire this evening just simply to show you the book as it is, to simply show you Christ within this book as he is revealed. As a result, I will therefore try and keep my application very general and very vague, but yet I trust still with a point, still with an application that will thrill our very souls, to give to you and I this evening God's message in the book of Revelation. God's message in the book of Revelation. Now many will agree that this book of Revelation has seven clear sections within it, because there are noticeable structures within the book of Revelation. After a brief introduction, the first eight verses, you and I will read about seven letters to seven churches. We will then read after that about seven seals. We will read after that about seven trumpets. After that, seven histories. After that, seven bowls. And so you and I have, following one after another, five clear sections of sevens. The very end of the book then, the last part of the book, you and I have two women compared. These women are likened to cities. The one woman is a great whore, likened to Babylon. The other woman is the bride of Christ, likened to Jerusalem. One woman is one who is hated because she's sinful. The other woman is one who's loved by God because she's holy. One woman is defeated. The other woman is triumphant. And so many people, seeing the last part of the book, about seeing it as about two women, about two cities, and they're being compared and contrasted one with the other, they will therefore see the last part of the book is about two clear sections. The defeat of one woman and the triumph of the other. And so here you and I have seven clear sections. Five sections of seven. Seven letters, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven histories, seven bowls. And then at the very last part of the book we have two women. And they are compared and contrasted. And one thing, simply to use this structure The structure within the book itself is my guide. I want you and I now to begin to look at this book of Revelation, simply an overview of it, to get God's message to you and to me in this book. Notice with me, first of all, the brief introduction. The brief introduction. In the opening verses of chapter 1, the Apostle John, he sets the scene. He tells you and me that this, what this book is about. Verse 1, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He tells you and me who this book is addressed to. Verse 4, it is addressed to the seven churches which are in Asia. We and I will then read about when this book was given to the Apostle John. In verse 9, it was given to him on the Isle of Patmos. There he has been exiled. The Apostle John is suffering tribulation. He's suffering persecution. And we're told why. It is for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Isle of Patmos was a small hilly island, some 50 miles from Ephesus. And here, as a prison as it were, the Apostle John, for his testimony of Christ, he has been exiled. He's been sent away from the family he loves. He's been sent away from the church that he loves, from the flock that he loves. He's been sent away from the work that he loves, of teaching God's people, of comforting God's people, of revealing Christ to God's people. And here John, put on this tiny, small island, away from that which he loves. I have no doubt that John could be discouraged. I have no doubt that John knows the difficulties that there is in his life at this very moment of time. And it's also a time of danger, because it is a time of persecution. It is a time whenever God's people are being martyred for their faith. And it's a dangerous time there for John. And yet, with the context and the scene being set, you and I now come to the first major section of this book. And it is from verse 9 through to the end of chapter 3. And you and I have the Jesus Christ in verse 11 appearing to the Apostle John. And he will appear and reveal himself to John in the most stunning of ways. He will give John a vision of himself to this one who is a discouraged saint. Notice with me that in these verses, this first section where Christ will then give seven letters to the churches, that Jesus Christ, he reveals himself as the great high priest. Because you and I read that he is one in verse 12 who walks among the candlesticks. Verses 12, 13 and 20. And you think there about the Old Testament, about how it was the priest who served among the candlestick. And here we are taught that Christ, he is the great high priest. There he is among his people. The candlesticks are a picture of God's people. There Christ is right in the very midst. And there he's serving, and there he's working, and there he's praying for his people. You and I will also have revealed to us in verse 12 that Christ is the mighty King. Because he is described as the Son of Man, a title that comes way back in the Old Testament from the book of Daniel. One who is given a kingdom, one who is king. We will read about his hair, we'll read about his eyes, we'll read about his purity, we'll read about the authority that he has, the integrity that he has, that he can see and pierce through all things and see things exactly as they are. And there he can rule his kingdom with wonderful knowledge, knowing all things that are going on, even to the very hearts of men. You and I will see Christ revealed here in this first vision, not merely as a priest, not merely as a king, but as a prophet. Because in verse 13 we read that he has a girdle upon him. A girdle is seen in the Old Testament to be that which is the garments of a prophet. And here we read in these verses that Jesus Christ, as the prophet, he holds his own messengers, his own ministers, those who proclaim him in his hands. And Christ, through his word, he will apply the message of the gospel effectively and powerfully to the hearts of men, bringing light and truth into their very heart. And here, Jesus Christ being revealed to the Apostle John is overwhelmed. And there in his present circumstances, Jesus Christ then reminds the apostle in verse 17. He says, I am the first and the last. That is, I am from the very beginning. And I will be there for all eternity. He says, I am the one who knows all things about the past, about the present, the future. John, I know what's going on. And I see what's ahead. I see what's happened. John, I'm the first and the last. He says, John, I am he who was dead but now lives. John, I am the one who is victorious. Death couldn't even hold me. I've got all power, John. And I have the keys of hell and of death in my hand. Oh, I am able to send people who are wicked and rebel against me to hell. Those who persecute your people, my people, I'm able to send to hell. But I'm also able to save them, John. What an encouragement this would be to the Apostle John. And do you and I see today that in all that is happening in the world, times perhaps of discouragement in your life, times perhaps of disappointment in your life, times perhaps whenever you are in despair, times perhaps of danger, yet Jesus Christ is the one who walks among his own people. He has never left them. He's not at a distance from them. No, he walks among his own people, and he's working among his people, and he's praying for his people, for he is that great high priest. Do you see today that Jesus Christ is the one who is king? He is the one who rules over all. He is the one with all might and all authority and all power given unto him. And do you and I see that Jesus Christ is the prophet? He is the one who has given his gospel. He is the one who will uphold in his very hand those that will preach his word. And he is the one who will take it. And with power and effectiveness, he'll write it upon the hearts and lives of people, bringing life and light to them. Jesus Christ is the one who is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And after being given this wonderful vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 1, the Apostle John will then be given a message for each of the seven churches to which this book is addressed. These churches are real churches in the first century. And the reason that they come in the order they do, because if you look at a map on which these churches would be placed, you and I will notice that it comes within really a circle. And the reason that they're mentioned in the order that they're in, because that is the order in which a postman would deliver them. As someone who was sent out on a horse to deliver the messages, it would be in this particular order. There's nothing mysterious about this. It is what it is. And while you and I, of course, can look at these churches in Asia, and you and I can look at the particular characteristics of each of these churches, such as Ephesus, that church that lost its first love and needed to repent. You and I look at Smyrna, how it was a suffering church, and how it therefore needed to be steadfast in the midst of persecution. You and I can look at Pergamos, which was a liberal church, and needed to separate from its sin. You know, you look at Thyatira, it was a compromising church, and it needed to discipline false teachers. You know, you could look at Sardis, it was a dying church. There was very little fruit and life remaining within it, and it needed therefore to strengthen what remained. You know, you could look at Philadelphia, it was a church that received no condemnations, only commendations. It was a praiseworthy church. You know, you could look at Laodicea, that proud church that needed to humble itself and turn from its lukewarmness. You and I, as we look at these seven churches, you and I could look at the characteristics of the churches, but remember, whenever you come to the book of Revelation, remember its central theme. It is the revelation, the unveiling, the enlightening, and opening up our minds to see Jesus Christ. And have you ever noticed every message that Christ gives to these congregations and to these churches in these various areas, Jesus Christ will reveal something regarding himself. To Ephesus, Christ will reveal himself as the one who's ever among them, the one who's always present with them. Jesus Christ will reveal himself to those in Smyrna as the one whose love is eternal. In chapter 2, verse 8, even in their sufferings, his love never ends. In verse 12, Christ will reveal himself to those in Pergamos as the one whose word is powerful to save and to judge. To those in Thyatira, in verse 18, Christ will reveal himself as the true God who sees all. In chapter 3, in the verse 1, to Sardis, Christ will reveal himself to be the one who has all the graces, all the variety of the graces of God the Holy Spirit. Christ will reveal himself to be the one who is the sovereign God, holy and true, in verse 7. And Christ will reveal himself in verse 14 to be the one who is the Amen. The one who is verily, verily, the one who is absolutely true, who keeps every single one of his promises. Oh, child of God, this evening, these titles of Christ, these descriptions of Christ ought to thrill our hearts. Christ is always present among his people. Christ's love is eternal. It never ends, even though you and I may be suffering difficulty. Christ's word is powerful. It's always worth serving him. Christ is true. He keeps all his promises. He's able to give us the blessings and the fullness of the Spirit of God. And Christ is the one who's sovereign. Sovereign in every situation. He's fair and just. Now, what a description and a vision you and I are given of Jesus Christ in the opening chapters. But now, having seen the seven letters, the first major section, you and I now come to the second major section. And you and I now have the seven seals, commencing at chapter 4 through to chapter 8 and the verse 1. In this section, the Apostle John in chapter 4 is given a vision of heaven. And immediately, John's attention is caught by the throne of God there in heaven. And not just the throne, but God himself who sits upon that throne. And here you and I are given another wonderful vision of Christ. You and I are taught from verses 3 to verse 7 that this one who sits upon the throne, Christ himself, he is the King. He is beautiful like precious stones in verse 3. He is valuable. He is also one who is gracious to sinful men. We have the image there of a rainbow. You think of the very first rainbow there in the Old Testament. That which was a picture of hope, a picture of grace, because there God and Christ had rescued and kept safe Noah and his family. God is gracious to sinful men. In verse 4 we have Christ there who lives with his glorified people. Those who are clothed in white raiment from the Old and New Testaments. You and I have in verse 5, Christ also who will judge with an awesome and a fearsome power. Because you and I will read about an image which is like that on Mount Sinai of lightnings and thunderings and a voice. And there an awesome and a fearsome power. You and I will read about Christ who shines forth through the witness of his people in verse 5. As they're filled with all the influences and the graces of the Spirit of God. And you and I will read then verses 6 to 7 that this one who is Christ, he sits upon the throne, he's attended by servants. These servants are like an eagle in that they're swift in their service. They're like a man, intelligent and wise in their service. They're like a calf or indeed an ox which is faithful in their service. And they're like a lion which is strong in their service. Well, Christ is attended by all these. What an image of Christ. And then in chapter 5, as John looks at Christ there upon the throne all the more closely, the Apostle John sees Christ in verse 6 to be the Lamb of God, to be the one who left the realms of glory, to be that Lamb for us, to give himself as a sacrifice for us, to be that suffering servant for us, to shed his blood for us. But not merely is he the Lamb of God. He is the Lion of Judah and the Root of David, because in verses 5 and 6 you and I read that Christ is a mighty King. He has prevailed and he has conquered and he is now ruling over all the earth with perfect power. You know, I read of seven horns. Perfect power. Horn, a picture of power. You know, I will read of seven eyes. Eyes which see all things. Perfect wisdom. And here Christ reigns with perfect power. Reigns with perfect wisdom by the anointing and the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God. And it is to this one, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, in chapter 6 and chapter 7, that this Lamb, having been given a book, that he alone is worthy to open up the seven seals of the book. And within these seven seals, you and I will read in chapter 6, at the first seal that Christ is described as a warrior. There he comes riding on a white horse, going forth, conquering and to conquer. You know, I will read in the second seal that yes, as Christ goes forth on this white horse, that there will be war against Christ. In the third seal, there will be famine. And as a result, in the fourth seal, there will be death among God's people. But notice with me the fifth seal. Christ going forth, conquering and to conquer. In the midst of war, in the midst of famine, in the midst of his own people dying. He will be victorious in the midst of it all. And those who die that belong to him, he takes into glory. In verses 9 to 11 of chapter 6. In verses 12 to 17, Christ will then bring great judgment upon all those who have persecuted his people, upon those who are wicked, upon those who have rebelled against him. There Christ will bring great judgment on the day of his great wrath. Oh, in chapter 7, you and I read in the first four verses that God's own people are protected. They have a seal upon their head. They're very noticeably those that belong to Christ. And they are protected. Every one of them. In verses 5 through to 17, every single one of them, they will worship Christ at his throne in safety and in glory. The seventh seal is then opened in chapter 8 in the verse 1. But there's silence at the opening of the seventh seal. There is an awe that takes place as they take time to consider all that has just been revealed. Why the Apostle John could be encouraged here. There he is in the Isle of Patmos. There he is, away from all that he loves, away from his home, away from the flock that he would minister to, away from doing the work that he loves to do. There he is, he's away from it all. And yet, you and I will read here that while there is the persecution of God's people, Christ, the one who goes forth on a white horse, conquering and to conquer. While there is war against Christ and his people, while there is the tribulation and difficulties, while there may be famines, while there may even be death, even of God's own flock, yet Christ is victorious. He takes those that die, he takes them to glory, and they're with him. And all of God's own people, you remain, they're protected, because they belong to God. Every single one of them one day will worship Christ at his throne in safety and in glory. Oh, what an encouragement this would be to the Apostle John, of the flock that he loved, of the family that he loved, and of the work that he had done. A picture of Christ on the white horse, going for conquering and to conquer, who will judge all the wicked who have rebelled against his people. Oh, John, he sees one who is like, who's beautiful and valuable like precious stones. The Apostle John sees one who's gracious to sinful men, to save, to uphold, to keep and to pray, protect. He sees one who lives with his very people. He sees one who then shines forth the witness of himself through his people, that others will come to know him. And yet he also sees one who will judge with an awesome and a fearsome power. Well, someone has rightly described that while Christ is the Lamb, yet this is a lamb that roars like a lion. He's one that is to be feared and glorified and worshipped. This brings you and I to the third section of the book. Having seen the seven letters, the seven churches, having then seen secondly the seven seals, you and I now come in chapter 8, verse 2, through to the end of chapter 11 to read about the seven trumpets. You see in Revelation chapter 8, in the verse 2, you and I will read the Apostle John, he sees a new vision. It is a vision of seven angels, and they stand before God with seven trumpets, and these then angels will blow these trumpets in response to the prayers of God's people in verses 3 to 5. Now, in chapter 8, we will read about four of these trumpets being sounded and blown by four angels, and whenever you and I look at them, they parallel the 10 plagues there that were sent upon Egypt in the book of Exodus. You and I will read about the first blowing of the trumpet, about hail and fire mingled together. In the second blowing of the trumpet, by the second angel, you and I will read about water becoming blood, about animals dying. You and I will read in the third blowing of the trumpet about many men dying. And you and I will read then about the fourth blowing of the trumpet, about great darkness. And there we have plagues that are parallel to God's judgment upon Egypt there in the book of Exodus. Disasters in this world. Now, in chapter 9, there will be two more trumpets that are blown. The fifth trumpet then that is blown in chapter 9, verse 1, you and I are told about one who has fallen from heaven, fallen from glory. And this particular one that's spoken of has the key to the bottomless pit. We read that this one opens up the pit, and from it arises swarms of awful creatures which hurt those who are not sealed and protected by God. In verses 5 to 6, these awful creatures bring torment, pain, and despair. In verses 8 to 10, we read these awful creatures, they may look attractive with crowns of gold, they may have comely faces, and they may have nice hair, but they have teeth like lions and tails like scorpions to sting and to cause pain. And we read that these awful creatures have a king, Apollyon, in verse 11. The devil himself. Then the sixth trumpet is blown. And there in verse 13 of chapter 9 and following, you and I will read of great armies of this world fighting. And through the fighting and through the war, you and I will read that many of the people in this world will die. Not all of them, but many of them. These armies are spurred on by such awful creatures as before mentioned. They have power in their tails. They have sting in their tails. But in spite of men dying, men will still not repent from their sin unto God. In the midst of their pain, they will still not repent from their sin. They will still live in their immorality. They will still live in their wickedness against God. And in the midst of such horror, of chapter 8 and chapter 9, of disasters, and of the devil himself, and all the havoc and the pain that he's causing on this earth, you and I will get a beautiful picture of Christ in chapter 10. One who's mighty. One who is from heaven with all its calmness and with all its peace. In chapter 10, you and I are given in the opening verse of the one who has a rainbow upon his head. Again, that picture of hope, that picture of grace, that picture of mercy. You and I have one whose face is like the sun, full of beauty, full of glory and full of majesty. You and I have one whose feet are like pillars. A pillar is that which is steady and sure. All Christ does, it's steady and it's sure. And you and I have one who can roar like a lion in judgment upon wickedness. This one, in verse 2, he has a book in his hand. And then in verse 9, he will take that book and he will give it to the Apostle John to receive it and to digest it. And as the Apostle John takes this book and as he receives and digests it, we read that it is both bitter to him and sweet. Coming into chapter 11, you and I will then read about how God's holy temple and God's holy city are persecuted in the first two verses. In verses 3 to 6, you and I will read, in the midst of the persecution, God will raise up a witness for himself. Then in verses 7 to 13, this witness that God has raised up is greatly persecuted by a beast which comes from the bottomless pit. And in verse 10, you and I will read that the world will rejoice at the witness of God being persecuted. And yet in verse 12, we will read that this witness that will rise up and will ascend up into glory before the world. Ascend up there to heaven, there in a cloud. And then in verses 15 to 19 of chapter 11, we read that the seventh trumpet sounds. Oh, you and I have seen the disasters in the first four trumpets. You and I have seen the havoc that the devil himself works in this world in the fifth and sixth trumpets. But now the seventh trumpet sounds. And we read about how the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of Christ. We read in verses 16 to 17 that Christ is worshipped by his people. And in verses 18 and 19 we read that the nations of this world are judged with a devastating wrath. O men, women, and young people, sometimes whenever you and I can take the word of God, whenever you and I are given to read it, whenever you and I are given a message from it, sometimes it can be bitter. Just like the Apostle John took it was bitter to the taste. And sometimes whenever you and I will read about the difficulties in life and the disasters that can come in life, about the devil himself and all the havoc that he can wreak in life, about the persecution that can come in life, it can be bitter to our taste as we think about it all. The trials of this life. But yet surely whenever we take the word of God and we digest it, you and I can see the sweetness of it because of the promises of Christ. One who's beautiful like the sun. One who is like a pillar, sure and steadfast in all he does. One who has a rainbow upon his head full of hope and mercy. One who's like a lion with all the strength to judge the wicked that rebel against him and to free his people. One who one day will make the kingdoms of this world to become his kingdom and he'll be worshipped by his people as the wicked are judged. And child of God, what sweetness there is whenever we contemplate Christ and his beauty, his majesty, his power and his promises. This brings us to the fourth section of the book in chapters 12, 13 and 14, and here we have the seven histories. You and I will read about the histories of seven groups of people. We'll read about a dragon, a woman, a beast from the sea, a beast from the land, 144,000, a wicked city known as Babylon, and indeed the Son of Man himself. Seven groups of people, seven histories of them. They look with me at Revelation 12, and let me just mention them briefly. In Revelation 12, you and I have a woman, and from that woman there is a child that comes. In verses 1 to 5, you and I will read that this child is one who will rule the nations. This child, however,
is greatly attacked by a great red dragon in verse 3, which verse 9 reveals to us is none other than the ancient serpent who will bite Christ's heel. He is the devil himself. This child then, however, is not devoured by the devil. This child will ascend before up to God, and there sitting upon the throne in the presence of God, he will bring salvation to God's people, and he will destroy the power of the devil with all the accusations that the devil will bring in verses 5 to 10. In verses 11 to 17, you now will read, the devil knows that his time is short. There, Christ upon the throne. The devil knows his time is short. And we read that the devil here will make war against those that keep the testimony of Christ in verse 17. But yet in the previous verses 13 to 16, we read that why the devil will make war against God's people, yet he's frustrated because God's people are protected and they are preserved. In verses 13 to 16. And in the midst of the devil's frustration, trying to attack God's people who are protected and preserved. In Revelation chapter 13, we read of the devil rising up two beasts. Notice with me, the first beast that rises up is a beast that has seven heads, and there they have upon those heads kingly crowns. This is a beast that will have power over the nations, we read. This is a beast that has a great authority from the devil himself, verses 2 and 8 of chapter 13, over the nations. This is a beast that will blaspheme God and all that belongs to God in verses 3 to 6. And he is a beast that will make war with God's people in verse 7. We will then read in verse 11 of a second beast. And why the first one has power over the nations, and there they are like kings with their kingly crowns. You and I will read in verse 11 of a second beast, which is like a lamb. It's not a lamb. It's not the Lamb of God, no, it's like a lamb. It imitates the lamb. This beast will do great wonders in verses 13 to 14. This beast will deceive the people on this earth. It will do supposed miracles. This beast will force worship. Worship upon the first beast. Those, the kings with their crowns. And here the one who has authority over kingdoms. This, the one who has authority over the kingdoms, they will be worshipped. The force to be worshipped. And all who resist such, the second beast will kill them. In verses 14 to 18. But now in chapter 14, in the midst of the devil's frustration, raising up these two beasts, giving them power, giving them authority, giving them influence. You and I will read in verse 14 that in the midst of such a persecution, there's a beautiful vision of Christ. Because remember the book of Revelation, it's all about revealing Christ. You and I will read in the first verse and the fourth verse about Christ who has sealed his people. There they have the name of the Father upon them. They belong to God. They're protected. They're sealed by him. And Christ is with them. In verse 2, we read about Christ, who is incomparable authority. In verses 3 to 5, we read about Christ. He is worshipped by God's people. In verses 7 to 8, you and I will read about how this one, Christ himself, will bring great judgment upon those who have worshipped the beast and the devil. These people who have worshipped the beast and the devil, Christ will make them to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Though we read of the smoke of their judgment, we read about their torment will last forever and ever. We read that they will receive no rest day and night in verses 7 to 11. However, verses 13 to 14, God's own people, while the wicked are being judged, God's own people now, they will rest from their labors. And there they are with the Son of God, the one himself who is adorned as a king with a golden crown. And there they rest in their labors and they are with him. Oh, the wicked in verses 15 to 20, they're trampled under, as indeed trampled like grapes in a wine press, trampled underneath the wrath of God for their wickedness against him. Oh, the Apostle John, there as he is in the Isle of Patmos, he thinks about the flock of God in the midst of this tribulation and time of persecution and history. And yet we read there about Christ who protects his people. Read there about Christ who is worshipped by his people. They remain faithful to him. And while the devil can attack and while others are worshipping the devil, we read about how Christ preserves his people. Read about how one day they will rest from all their labors and they will be with Christ.
the one who wears the golden crown. Oh, what encouragement it would bring to the Apostle John, who loved the flock of God, and made a promise to himself and his own life. And now come with me to the fifth section. There we have the seven bowls. Moving quickly in chapters 15 and 16, we read the Apostle John, he's given a new vision. This time he has a vision of heaven, and in heaven there are seven angels with seven plagues. We read in verses 2 to 3 that those who are faithful, who did not bow down to the temptations of the devil, they begin to sing a song, which is described as a song of Moses. When did Moses sing a song? Moses sang a song there whenever he and the children of Israel had been delivered from Pharaoh in Egypt, there at the Red Sea. They sang a song praising God for his judgment upon the wicked. And here we read that these people who are faithful to God, they sing a song like the song of Moses of God's judgment upon the wicked. In verses 5 to 8 of chapter 15, the seven angels are then given seven vials, or indeed seven bowls, full of the wrath of God. And these bowls are poured out upon those who follow the beast and those who worship the devil in chapter 16. In chapter 16, you and I, we will read about six trumpets. Sorry, as just like the six trumpets before, which we read of, these six bowls of wrath, they are like the plagues of Egypt. You and I have plagues here. In the first bowl of wrath, in the second and third, we have blood and polluted water. In verse 4, we have scorching from the sky. And number 5, we have darkness and pain. And number 6, the sixth bowl, we have famine and that which is like frogs. And the seventh bowl, we have earthquake and hail. Now, unlike the natural disasters that were in the trumpets, which only brought partial destruction upon the earth, yet now you and I see that these seven bowls of wrath, they bring a complete judgment, because it's upon everyone, a complete judgment. And yet in the midst of these disasters, in the midst of this great terror, in the midst of such a horrifying situation of darkness and pain and famine and earthquake and hail and polluted water and all the rest of it, you and I read and are given of a beautiful image of Christ. You and I are told in verses 3 to 4 of chapter 15 about one who's almighty, one who's just and true, one who's king over all, one who is to be feared, one who is to be glorified. And yet those who do not fear and glorify him, in chapter 16, verse 5, he will judge them with a righteous judgment, verse 3. For those who will rally against him with their lies and supposed miracles in a great battle, in verses 13 to 14, Christ will judge them, in verse 16. He'll bring them all together in one place, and with an awesome terror, he will judge their wickedness, described as Babylon, and the fierceness of his wrath, and the land and the earth will flee away, verses 17 to 20. Just as the children of Israel got victory against the wicked Canaanites at Megiddo, so Christ will gain victory against the wicked at Armageddon, which is known as the hill, or indeed the city of Megiddo. Men, women, and young people, if you are one of God's people this evening, be encouraged. Because while the world may rage against Christ, Christ will have the victory. He wins. And yet if you're listening this evening and you're not saved, if you're lost, no matter how much you may rage against Christ, you will lose. So be warned. Get right with Christ before it is too late. This leads us to the penultimate section. Having seen the five sections all about the sevens, you and I now read about the comparison and contrast between two women. Chapter 17, 18 and 19, the Apostle John, he sees a new vision. And here we have the judgment of what is ascribed as the great whore in chapter 17, verse 1. We're told all about her in chapter 17. In verse 2, she is one who has seduced men into sin through immorality and drunkenness. In verses 3 to 4, she is seen to be attractive. She's adorned in purple and red with gold and precious stones. But while she seems to be attractive, in verse 4, she is really full of wickedness and evil. In verse 6, she is one who has persecuted the people of God and kills them. In verse 8, she is one who is from the devil himself. In verse 9, she is one who is deceived. Sorry, verse 8, she is one who has deceived them that dwell on the earth. Not all people, just those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In verse 9, she is built upon seven mountains. In verse
10, she is one who reigns. She lasts the reign of several kings. In verse 14, she is one who makes war with a lamb. In verse 1 and verse 15, she is one who sits upon and has power over many peoples and nations. In verse 18, she is one who reigns over the kings of the earth. And indeed, in verse 5, she is called Babylon the Great. But what becomes of this great whore? What becomes this wicked Babylon? You and I read in chapter 18, verse 3, that the kings of the earth, they play with her. They wax rich through her, but then they cast her off. They're done with her. In verses 4 to 5, we read about those who are God's people. They're told to get out of her, to come out of her. In verses 6 to 8 of chapter 18, we read then that she's judged with great torment and sorrow. And in verse 9 to 20, we read of the kings of the earth who made their riches through this Babylon, this great whore, that they earn nothing anymore. And in verses 21 to 24, we read that just like a millstone is cast into the sea, so we see this great whore no more. No more. She's finished. And in chapter 19, the first six verses, the people of God, there's great praise, just like the Song of Moses. They sing praise about God judging the wicked and rebellious people. And then in verses 7 to 9, you in chapter 19, you and I read about a different woman. Oh, completely different. Oh, this one is pure and clean. This one is loved by God. This woman is one who's beautiful and prepared for Christ. This is the one who's described as the bride of Christ. And in verse 11 to 17, this beautiful woman, this bride of Christ, we have a picture here of Christ coming to meet her. In verses 11 to 17, Christ, as he comes to meet her, he rides victoriously upon a white horse. He's one who's faithful and true. He judges in righteousness. He's one who sees all things. He's one who's king over all. He is the Word of God. He's followed by the armies of heaven. And he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he comes. And here we have the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage of the bride. And yet, as the marriage comes, we read that the kings of this earth and that false prophet, and there we have the two beasts, they raise up a battle against Christ. But yet the King of kings and Lord of lords, he smites them with the word of his mouth, and he casts them into the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone. Oh, the great whore, this great city of Babylon is defeated. But the beast is defeated. The kings of the earth are defeated. They're all defeated. And Christ is with his beautiful bride. And that brings us then to the victory of Jerusalem, the bride, in the final section of the book. In this section, you and I will read about how in chapter 20, in verse 1, about the dragon, the old serpent. He's bound for 1,000 years. He is then cast into a bottomless pit where he will deceive the nations no more. In verse 4, during this period of 1,000 years, you and I will read about how those who've been faithful to Christ, they will live and reign with Christ. In verse 7, we read about how at the end of 1,000 years, Satan, he will be loosed, and he will gather an army, and he will have a battle against Christ. And we read in verse 9, however, that the devil is defeated. And he and all those who rose up with him, they are judged by fire. In verse 10, the devil is cast into the lake of fire, and they are tormented forever and ever. In verses 11 to 15, we read then that the judgment not only comes upon the devil, but it comes upon all those that are on the earth. And there at the appearance of God, the earth and sky flees away, and all are judged. All people are judged. And there we read that while the wicked are judged, there we read about people of God. And the only reason that they're not judged is because their names are written in the books of life. See, everybody's judged according to their works, apart from those whose names are in the book of life. They're saved. And those who do not have their names written in the book of life, they're judged according to their wickedness and according to their deeds. And there they are at the end of chapter 20, cast into the lake of fire. But what about those whose names are written in Lamb's book of life? Well, in Revelation 21, that John sees a new heaven and a new earth. That's for them. Because we read in verse 3 that God will dwell with them and they will dwell with God in Revelation 21. Read in verse 4, God wipes away all the tears from their eyes. He wipes away all the crying. We read there's no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for all those former things that passed away now. We read in verse 11 that they're glorified having the glory of God. In verse 27 we read that they're safe. Nothing more will ever enter in among them. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22 we read they're satisfied. There with the refreshing water of life. There with the delicious tree of life.
Why? Because in verse 5 they see the face of one. The face of one who's just been described, the revelation of Christ. The one who is the Alpha and Omega. The one who is, the one who quenches the thirst. The one who is their bridegroom. The one who fills the new heaven and earth with his majesty and beauty and glory. So there's no need for a sun or a moon. And the one who is true and keeps all his promises. And there they are with Christ for all eternity. That's the end of it. That's the end of the seventh vision. And child of God, as I conclude this evening, contemplate. Contemplate the wonders that await you and I who are saved. You and I will one day dwell with Christ. He will dwell with us. We will see him in his majesty, in his beauty, and in his glory. We're safe with him. All the former things, all the tribulations, all the trials, all the difficulties, all the dangers, it's all passed away. We're with Christ. And there's only one thing. Only one reason that separates us from those who have been judged that are in the lake of fire, and it's grace. God wrote us from all eternity in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not our faith, it's not our works, it's all a grace. I wonder, can you and I say, like John Newton, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. My precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. It was grace. Thinking upon the grace of God, you and I therefore have great confidence and comfort now that the Lord hath promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. And will you and I then rejoice that when we've been in glory 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing of praise than when we'd first begun. The Apostle John, as he closes the book, we read that the angel of God comes to him. He declares that Christ is faithful and true. In verse 7, Christ himself speaks and he says in verse 7 and 12, "Behold, I come quickly, John, and my reward is with me, John. Hide not the truth of the book, John, reveal them." And then we read that Christ reveals himself afresh to John. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who never changes, the one who sees the past, the one who sees the present, the one who sees the future. He is the one who is the eternal God. He is the one who is the prophet, who testifies on these things, us these things that are true. He is the almighty King, the root and offspring of David. And he is the one who is the priest, the bright and morning star, having died, purchased us. There is a glorious future awaiting us. And so then Christ, he says, "Surely I come quickly." And the bride replies, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Is that your prayer tonight? May we not be like the boy, or indeed the older person there in the family, walking through the forest, fixated upon our phones, missing the beauty and the grandeur of the book of Revelation. May we not be those who sit at home and don't go out to appreciate the book of Revelation. But may you and I ever be focused in Christ and see the grandeur of him and say, "Oh Lord, even so come. Even so come, and come quickly, Lord Jesus. We may see you and dwell with you for all eternity." It's barring the word of prayer. But Heavenly Father, I pray you take thy word. Oh Lord, take the stumbling words of man, write them upon our hearts, thrill our hearts with Christ. Give us an understanding in this book, because Lord, you told us, "Blessed are they which hear the prophecy of this book." Lord, may we be blessed in our hearts. May we get a vision of Christ, and may he thrill us. In Jesus' name we ask all these things for his glory. Amen.